discussions because we want to look. It was occurring to me, and I heard Alistair Begg say the same thing on the radio this morning, because I like to listen to him. He was talking to pastors, and he was saying that many times we don't hear sermons just about Jesus. It's a lot to do with our performance. It's a lot to do with, we might say, secondary things, how the Lord lives through us. But Paul was prompted, and we are grateful that he was, to have to write to a church early on, Colossae, I think it's in 61 that he wrote this letter, among the prison letters that he wrote, because heresies, when Christianity came into the midst of civilization, it was just one of thousands of belief systems. And I want to give you a sense of what a mess it was at the time, because Paul was afraid that they would begin to just take on parts of these pagan ideas or humanistic philosophies and water down the complete preeminence of Christ. That's our title today, his preeminence in every way. And let me just tell you this. You know how it says in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word in Greek is logos. And I always thought it just meant word, which it does. But what it refers to is what the Greeks were always looking for, and that is this, the meaning of everything. They were always on the hunt for what's, you know, it's like string theory or whatever, you know, in search of what is the meaning of all this. And that's what that word referred to. And so even John knew that what he was writing about, what Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus the Christ, the reason for everything. And so we are concentrating this semester on Jesus and the mystery of God's design to put Christ in each one of his followers. Christ in you is our hope of glory. Does anybody remember what hope means? Some of the last teaching.
It's an expectation.
It's an expectation of good, and how might we envision hope as compared to wishful thinking? Does nobody remember?
It's an expectation.
He opens possibilities everywhere.
Well, that, but no. What did I show you? What did I say?
Anger, our rope.
Yes, hope.
She's testing
is
us.
A sturdy, you betcha I am. You're a thin ice here. It's hope is a rope.
Hope is a rope.
Oh, there you go.
And what is wishful thinking?
Toilet paper.
Toilet paper. I made a nut out of myself. I held up some toilet paper and showed you how when you try to hang your destiny on it, it will not hold. Even if it's 8-ply, it will hold you up. But God's hope is backed by reality. And so when he says the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, he's talking about a reality. So that's kind of what we're doing, is going through this and understanding the definitions of these words, not as they have been worn out in our parlance, but as they meant when they were being said in the first place, because this is rich stuff, and sometimes our English translations can't do it justice. I want to recommend a book to you by Kenneth West, W-U-E-S-T, and it's the New Testament. It's called An Expanded Version. It's not the Amplified, but an expanded translation is the actual name. And what he has done is to translate the English or whatever translation we have into the original Greek so that we get, he manages to make the emphatic placement of words available to us. He manages to make the tenses of the word. And these are the things I'm going to be sharing with you because they make a huge difference. And so that's the reason I've got so much material. But if you can listen with your good ears, straight up. Exactly like in our modern world, the ancient one had many religions, cults, and superstitions growing out of the same fears and feelings that human helplessness that we still feel. After Alexander the Great had conquered so much of the world, and after the Roman Empire had established what they called Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which wasn't too good for anybody but the Romans, what it did do, though, was to bring many groups together into a melting pot, not unlike the United States. So many different cultures and beliefs and philosophies had come together all over the Roman Empire, so that pluralism was a big deal. You know, it's kind of whatever feels right, do it. And people were always taking a little here and a little from there and making up their own concoctions of what their belief system was going to be. The heresy in Colossae seems to have been an attempt, well, it combined elements of Judaism, that is the legalism that Paul knew so well, Greek idolatry. We're going to talk one morning about the Greek god system and how when they came to Earth, they came as swans and bulls and so and so, just to get a little contrast there. Let's see, what else? Astrology was always big, witchcraft, magic, Greek philosophies and mystery religions. Also asceticism, which is a set of rules that disciplines the body. Legalism, as I already mentioned. Stoicism, which is easy to mix in with Christianity because it looks like it's being courageous. Stoicism is when you practice not letting your heart get engaged with things so that it won't hurt when you lose them. My mother realized when she was truly filled with the Holy Spirit that she had been a Christian Stoic and that that was the philosophy by which she lived, so that she didn't get the consolations that she might from the Lord. She just gave it a stiff upper lip and, tried to be a Christian woman in the midst of it. And Epicureanism and hedonism, all those things. Epicureanism is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Things are so chaotic, I might as well get fat and enjoy it and do what I want. So, the particular heresy that was coming against Colossae, though, was one called Gnosticism, and it comes from the Greek gnos, Gnostic. It means to know. And so it was a teaching, and this was essentially it, that all material things, all matter, including human beings, are evil, so evil that there's a gulf between us and God, and between God and creation, being a material creature. That gulf is so vast, too vast to be bridged by any single mediator. We use the word mediator for Christ, of course, the bridge that takes us to God, the Jacob's ladder who takes us into the presence of God and back into a reunion in his family. But they taught that it was too vast, that gulf was too vast for a single Savior. They said to reach God, one must win the help of a whole series of angelic beings who sort of acted as rungs from us up to God. And if you were to go on those rungs, here's the kicker, here's where the Gnostic part comes in. You had to become privy to deeper knowledge and to secret things and to initiation rites and so on. Do you see what that appeals to? Do you see how human that is? It's not available to everybody as the gospel is. It's you have to come, you have to, we are in power, we will teach you, you will come in. It's the same old, but it had an attractive face on it, and it meant, the idea was that any other philosophy or these idea of rungs was superior intellectually than the simple gospel, somebody dying and God as a sacrifice and being sufficient for God's justice to prevail. So to combat this, Paul saw that he must show the Colossians the true size, power, holiness, and we use the word sufficiency of Jesus Christ, but that sounds to me like just enough. Is that how we use that word anymore? This will be sufficient?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But actually, there's dimensions to that word that means plenty, amply. And when we're talking of Jesus, it is amplitude, it is fullness, it is not simply enough. It is way more than enough. But the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, his preeminence, meaning he's before everybody else, and the simplicity and the grace of his gospel. So we have in this letter a definition of what the true Christian gospel is, and that is Christ on the cross. And we say plus nothing, or Francis Schaeffer used to say plus nothing, because he was referring to those works that we sometimes think I have to hedge my bets. Yes, I'm saved by grace, but boy, I ought to make sure. And of course, that the whole legalism of the Judaizers who came in pointed in that direction. But what he wanted them to understand was that it was Christ through his Spirit dwelling in us, giving us a new nature, giving us the fuel that we have to follow the righteous way of blessedness. The trick is we can't do it on our own. And if we think we can, all it shows us is that he is far higher, his holiness is far purer than we've ever seen. If we think we can imitate Christ and match him in our own performance without his indwelling Spirit. So this is what Paul was going after. And we've said how wonderful, I mean, how sad for Paul. He was in prison, but if he hadn't been there, he'd be out preaching. And unless we heard him on the radio, or we met him or got his book or something, we wouldn't know what he had to say. But thank goodness through these letters we do. If you'll go back into the scriptures, if you'll open up in chapter 1, we got to... Let's start at verse 12, and I'll go quickly through it. You were asked to mull these things over. I just want to give you some information you might not have gotten. It's talking about God has qualified us, and that means he has deemed us worthy to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That word inheritance, there's all these echoes of the original stories that God gave us to give us hints about what the system was going to be later. And if you remember, when the tribes of Israel came to the border of the promised land, they got allotments of land for each group. And that's what this is saying. When it uses the word inheritance, it means the land that has been prepared for you and that is your legal, that's where you're going to move. Jesus called it mansions. There are many mansions in heaven, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare that place for you. So he's talking about real estate, real estate. And it echoes what they did back in the original story that gives us such a wonderful pattern to understand these things by. It means an eternal abiding place in the presence of God. And it's in contrast to, let's look at 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, or the Son of his love. Your translation may say. Transferred is a word like deported. You know how the Israelites got... Well, Moses got them out of Egypt, but then when they were in the promised land, they were taken away by Assyrians and by Babylonians. That was the way in those days to ruin a civilization, was to deport them and intermarry and, you know, mix it up as much as you could. And he says, he puts it in those terms, we have been living in a kingdom of darkness. What he's referring to is the tyrannical rule of Satan. It is darkness. We may not understand how dark it is until we, quote, see the light. But I think anybody who finds himself here in this world is going to say there's got to be something better. C.S. Lewis says that's been set in our heart, to yearn for something better, because our yearning for fairness and peace and beauty and right functioning is in us. And so he says, in that dark place, it was ruled by Satan, and now he has imported his people into, is it not working?
No, it just had a murmur. I was,
sorry. Didn't even realize it. Okay. But we have been taken out of the desert experience and into an actual land where his son rules. And I've read other testimonies, and I myself experienced this. I think I told you, or have told you, the day that the Lord showed me that he was really real and with me, and I didn't have to wait till heaven to meet him. I had a tennis date, and I went out. It was in September, so the skies were pretty nice looking anyway. But the sky was the color of Phoebe's top. And when I threw the ball up to serve, I thought I had gotten those glasses that enable colorblind people to see color. If you've seen that on Facebook, it's marvelous. And it was as if, like Paul, scales of some kind had fallen off my eyes. I don't know if you've had that experience, but if you have, please share it with your small group. It's just, it's truly an actual thing. If that didn't happen to you, that's okay. That meant you weren't as blind as I was. But anyway, and when it says the son of his love or the son he loves, it means this one is the perfect embodiment of my love. It doesn't just mean Jesus, of whom I'm greatly fond. It means, when it says son of his love, it means embodiment of the love and character of God the Father. He has delivered. That's a past perfect verb. Why am I saying that? Because many of us think we are being delivered. That's a present participle. We are being delivered. We have been delivered. The chains have been broken. It is a done deal. What happens is that as the Holy Spirit enables us to realize it, we walk in more and more freedom, discovering that our chains aren't there as they once were. It's not as dark as I thought it was. I'm not tormented by guilt and oughts and duty and all the things that my particular darkness was made up of. But the truth is, because at the cross, those chains were broken. That debt was paid. So if this makes a difference to the way you're living out your Christianity, and I hope it does, just think, it has been done. It's past perfect, done for us. He has delivered us. The chains are broken because God has given for us. He has forgiven us by giving for us. And we have redemption now. We talk about being set free because it is a process of our experiential knowledge of it. Do you follow what I'm saying there? But in fact, it has been won. It is there. We are drawing off a bank account that is already full and there. But we learn more and more. Our freedom, our authority, our acceptedness, our adoption into the family of God. So we're out from under the tyrannies. In verse 15, Paul goes on. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let's talk about that for a second. In Greek, image is the word icon, and it's, you know, the word that we use for the devotional art that we that are portals into thinking about the Lord and his people. But what all it means is a visible representation. He's the revealer and manifestation of the invisible God. We think, well, of course, I know that, Betsy. Why are you talking about that? But it haunts me that after 3 years, when Jesus started to talk about going back, going away, going back to the Father, Philip said to him, do you remember? Show us the Father and we'll be reassured. Show us the Father. Let us know about him and then we'll all be at peace. We know you. We love you. We feel safe with you. But tell us about him if you're going to go away. And he said, have I been with you for so long? And you don't know that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? Because that's what he came to do, to make his Father's name known. I found a book in Africa one time in a little prayer room, and it was such a gift from the Lord, because the title of it was The Christ-like God. I had always had a little trouble with the Father because I had put on the world's ideas, you know, on top, the overlays that we have in medical books. I wasn't sure he was going to be as outreaching and I wasn't sure I was going to be able to get close to him. And then I read he's Christ-like. God the Father is just like Christ. So he said, he's saying to them, if you've seen Jesus of Nazareth, and how can that be? What a scandal to the Gnostics that a man from an uneducated man from a backwater place is God? Are you kidding? But those who knew him, those who heard his teaching, and those who saw that death couldn't keep him, that he rose from the dead in a different way from Jairus' daughter and Lazarus. They rose back again into this life. He rose into the new life, God life, God's kind of life that he gives to us. That's the reason when we say we're new creatures, it's not just we're not just given a second chance, or we're not just given a spa treatment on the old equipment. We get new. So, and he is the reason for everything, as I was saying. He's the image of God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn doesn't... let me talk just a second about this. Oh, character. Icon and character are the two words here. Character in Greek means the impress of a seal in wax. Some of you may have that. I got one of those in junior high, and I had some red wax in my initial, and I just went to town, wrote lots of notes. And that was the end of that. But anyway, the impress of a seal in wax. The image goes on through to another material, but it corresponds exactly to that which produces it. So the Son is both by person, personally distinct from, yet literally equal to, and the full image of God's substance and essence. Now you might want to say, thinking back to Genesis, well, he's the image of God, but aren't we also? It says male and female, made in his image. What that's talking about is a different, they're different words. If you go to Isaiah, you'll read about Jacob, that he became Israel. And two words are used there. Jacob was created. Israel was formed. Jacob was the original, just regular old human person. And in the image of God, he had to be formed. Jesus was from the beginning fully the express image of God. But we have a chance to grow into as much of his image as we are willing to yield ourselves. And because that's what he wants. We are representing the Father just as Jesus did by his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is busy lifting up Jesus. And so he says, this is the way. You walk in it. So here we are. But we need to understand it before we can walk in it. Jesus was like, we were like him in certain ways, but Jesus is his express image, the full embodiment, the reality in whom all ideals aspire and are fulfilled. Do you know that it says of Jesus that he was the desire of all the nations? And it speaks of in Revelation being, every tribe and tongue and nation. The Jews had been so exclusive about him, they hadn't gotten it that it was for all nations. That's coming as a surprise to them. I went with a friend of mine, Teresa Mulligan. Some of you may know her. She used to lead tours to Israel. I think she still does. And we went to a Sumerian poetry reading. I know you want to know where that was, so you can go. But it was the University of Pennsylvania, or one of the places that's so big in archaeology. And they were reading this poem about this king who was to come, who was a warrior, who was a lover, but not a, lover, just a sweet, good lover, a psalmist, a singer, a creative type and everything. And so they were talking about the whole world yearning for somebody like that. And Teresa and I could hardly stand it. We just kept looking at each other saying, he's here. He's already come. But we didn't do that. But that's all we could think of, these descriptions of the longing of the human heart, what we want in a king. He is. And so Paul is just saying, look at him, look at him. You know what's wonderful? I got so happy this morning thinking about it. Melissa, next semester, we're going to look at nobody but Jesus. We're going to go through, not a synopsis, but a narrative that goes through the Gospels. We will be looking at that beautiful, holy face the whole time. So this is to prepare us. I just want to look at him. You know that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? Mm-hmm. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's a nice thing to sing when you're under it. Okay. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, that does not mean so much the first one to arrive in sequence, time sequence. What it is referring to is what most civilizations have had as part of their legal system, that the firstborn gets the lion's share of things. He's first in preeminence, and usually in those civilizations it was a he. I guess it's changed now or was different in some. But it talks about the position, the legal position of power and honor and so on. So that's what it means when it's talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't have to do with his being created. He was the creator, the triune God, Elohim, plural, created. And so he was involved in that. It's a place of unquestioned primacy and favor and being an heir to everything. Okay, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him and in him and by him. And I asked some of you, I think, to circle those prepositions, because they are little words, but they are mighty powerful words, because they are talking about Jesus not only as creator and designer and in on the establishment of everything, but it also, when it says with a view to him or goes to him, it means, again, so that everything that he has made points to him as the reason for everything and the ultimate end and final destination of where everything is going. I hope that we can get a sense of what I think Paul saw when he writes these prison letters, how even though things may look still so chaotic in our time and place and era, what's really happening is that the universe, which was fractured, is being brought back together. He's bringing it back because his word is over all of it. It's not chaos so much as it is just being brought back together. Why is that important to think of, other than that it's a mind-blowing vision? It's because you and I are part of every single part of that. We have been placed in the parts where we have been placed, in our spheres of influence. You may think it's small, but it is necessary to God's big story to bring it all in. So think about that when you're tired of just doing mundane things and you think you'd rather be, I don't know, Paul or somebody. Through him, they're all created, and they stand in him, for him. 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the last part of this picture of Christ as the head of the whole physical universe, and not only physical universe, but the thrones and dominions, that is spiritual powers, holy and unholy. All those things are under him. So now, the last thing we're going to talk about is how he does hold everything together. Let me read you a little thing here. This is from a book called A Book of Angels by Sophie Burnham. And I don't know if it's, you know, orthodox about theology or anything, but I read a wonderful part of it one time and I wanted to share it. Scientists have proven that matter can hardly be said to exist. A table, a tree, a truck, which feels pretty solid when it falls on us, is actually composed, they say, of atoms whirling about like stones, as far removed from one another relatively as the stars of space. The protons and neutrons are bound together in the nucleus of some unknown force. Scientists tell us that if that force, this is the idea of God holding it together by his word this moment, not a deistic God who set the machine going so it might wobble down. This is somebody holding it together. If this force were diminished by the most minute percentage, a nano point, the matrix of the universe would fly apart. Or consider the opposite effect. If the attracting bonding force were only marginally stronger, the universe would collapse in on itself, protons crushing one another into solid mass. In that case, the universe would also be denuded of free protons, which form the nuclei of hydrogen molecules. Without hydrogen, there would be no sun and no stable stars. Instead, the atoms weave in perfect balance, held by their yearnings, she says, separated by their repulsions and the drag of gravity. Well, Paul would just say, it's held together by the word of Christ. Remember we talked about light be? His word is able to, that's the instrument of, he says, universe, hold. And so we don't have to be scared. Let's see, through him. I've got so much here, I'm trying to catch as I go through here. Okay. Oh, for he is before all things, in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. As I said, not the kind of dead that Lazarus and Jairus' daughter experienced. That in everything he might be preeminent. He's the head of the body, the church. If you want to read a wonderful book, there's one called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Philip Yancey and Paul Brand. Brand is a doctor, hand surgeon, and Yancey is a Christian writer. And it's a study of how the metaphor of the human body is so perfect for the way we work as the body of Christ. We are not a body of Christians. We are in the body of Christ. And it speaks of how the head, which he is, not only gives the signals for control, and if the parts are healthy, they respond. They can be paralyzed or they can be, you know, go off on their own way. That's a picture of us in sin or disobedience. But when the signals are going this way, they are also going this way. The head knows when you have a paper cut on your little finger, doesn't it? I mean, and boy, you don't realize how many nerves you've got in that little finger till that thing's hurting. But it's an awareness. It's a picture of the organic nature of us. We are parts of each other. Not that our particularity is smudged in any way, but we are part of one another in him. And so that's how we want to respond to each other. It's closer than a brother. It's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and we want to be that because it's speaking of Jesus. So in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, that cross, that sacrifice, that death covered everything. He's using superlatives here. Everything, topmost. So if we haven't thought of that, we need to let that kind of let our minds marinate in that. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, I don't know how hostile you were, but evil can kind of just mean doing your own thing. Just living for me, myself, and my son John, and you can go your own way. And so I think all of us were living that way until it occurred to us that, as Jesus said, happiness is in putting your life aside and giving it. So we were estranged. Some of us were hostile. He has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable before him, and provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope, the promises of the gospel, which you have heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay, that is the end of the part that I wanted to get to. I have a couple of other notes here that I don't want to forget to share with you. If you have a question, this is now a time that you could ask it, though. You know, some people, the ire of the Pharisees was never so stirred as when Jesus did not shrink from making himself equal with the Father. That would be untrue. But can you imagine if one of us got up and announced one day, you know, I've been with you, guess who? Guess who I am? I think our hearts have to have a little sympathy for the kind of horizontally challenged sight that they have, religiously speaking. So it says, if you stay in the faith, that might give you a little chill because you think, I'm not sure I will be stable or whatever. But as God is the giver of our faith, he is also the helper, the sustainer. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and gets us when we have, you know, he leaves the 99, Sue brought that song, he leaves the 99 to come get the one. He doesn't leave them without help, but I think we get that. And all we have to do is turn our eyes back to him. In my little message this week, I was talking about how I had gotten so back into my human way of living that I lived for so many years before the Lord, where I had to wake up in a crouch and scan the horizon for all the possible things that could go wrong technologically or whatever. And then the Lord had to wake me up and say, what's happening. What's that?
The garage door.
Okay.
The garage is underneath us.
Yeah, I know. I was at a funeral home one time planning a funeral, and they had a something like that, some system. So out of the bowels of the funeral home. And the sounds. My friend and I finally asked, I'm so sorry. I got way off. Oh, so the Lord was saying, if you will just concentrate on me, and of course Isaiah says, thou wilt keep him in perfect, or her, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. That's so this morning I got up and I was saying, where's the peace? I've been getting it, but you know, and he said, you haven't sung to me about me in a long time. I mean, he didn't say that whole sentence, but that was the essence. And so I tried to think of the way that I could get a song that would stay in all day. And this is at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. This is not me going, uh-oh. It's him prompting me to go, uh-oh. That's what I'm trying to say. He's so good about keeping us on the highway of holiness. And so the song I picked was Fairest Lord Jesus. Do you know that song? Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. And it goes on, and it's so wonderful. You go back and find it. Find it on your Google and listen to it. Amy Grant has a wonderful rendering of it. So I got so happy this morning looking at the face of Jesus. All the other stuff grew strangely dim. And I hate to tell you that I could wander so far, but that's just my makeup, and he knows my weaknesses and so on. But that's the thing. I'm not good at this Christian stuff, but he lives in me, and he's working, and he's patient, and he keeps a record of rights and not wrongs, and he's the best teacher in the world. And it's such a wonderful reunion when we turn back around and see that face again and stop looking down at all the Bible work we have to do. That can even get you away. So, that's all. That's my story. So, can we join in prayer, and then we'll go to our small groups and have a dandy talk with each other?
Dandy talk.
Father, gosh. Talk about kind of insufficient. We try to talk about you, and our human words, even the Greek, the Hebrew, all the combinations aren't enough. But by your Holy Spirit, bless you, Holy Spirit, you translate for us. You lift our eyes high, higher and higher. And Lord, you, by our consecrated imagination, you show us the love light in your face. And we ask, Lord, that we would lock onto that, and that all that we do and say today and all that we experience, we'll just look at you and glorify you and praise you and let others know about you. Bless. We have so many wonderful evangelists in this group, and I just ask that your anointing would be on them as they go out. And Jeannie was saying she's in the cab and all that. Just wherever we go, let your fragrance go, let your light go, and let your conviction come to people who are in darkness. A conviction that there is a kingdom of light, a kingdom of your dear Son, and that they can come in today. So bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.